And last week we ended with this picture of suffering as part of a sort of a divine paradigm, if you will. You know, and it's one that defies all human logic. It defies all of our instincts. But what we see in Paul is this path of suffering and trials and all of this sorts of things is a path to hope. And it's a hope that produces what's best described as patient endurance. And of course, that's right in line with what James says about adversity. You know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing what? That at the end of the day, all of these testings of our faith lead to steadfastness, as James says. And you know, I think we can accept what Paul and James are saying about suffering and adversity. But at the same time, we might miss the main point in this. You know, these verses are not meant to simply comfort us as we suffer. They do that, but that's not the main point. It's not as if, you know, they're saying, cheer up, there's a silver lining to these experiences, even though that is true. You know, Paul and James are telling us that this is God's plan for our spiritual development. It's not like at the end of it, there's something good waiting for you, saying this is good along the way. It is part of how God works in us, our spiritual development, as I said. And, you know, to put it in the language of Romans 8 and Paul, this experience is the present reality of our sonship. He's been talking about that idea of sonship. And now we say, as glorious as that is, this is the present reality, that it's about suffering, it's about trials. And so that's a difficult thing for us. But the object here is not simply to communicate what we already know, which is what? Life's tough. We know it. We get it. Paul doesn't really have to point that out to us. You know, Paul's more interested in what we may not know about this. That is, those who are adopted by God, those who are the objects of this sonship. He says, "What? We have the first fruits of the Spirit." Verse 23. We looked at that last week. We have the assurance of the Spirit, or more accurately, we have the Spirit Himself as the down payment of the adoption that we will one day fully realize. And Paul's saying that's the part you don't know, is that this isn't even just a grand promise for the future. You've already got the down payment on this in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is the connection with verse 26, where we're going to pick up today. You know, Paul throughout Romans gives us the theological basis for our hope. And he tells us over and over again that our salvation is dependent upon our union with the person and the work of Christ. We've seen that over and over again. And, you know, he said that the entire sphere of our redemption is rooted in grace rather than law. And again, we've considered this, but for Paul, the whole of the Christian life is learning to have no confidence in the flesh and all confidence in Christ. And the difficulty for us in learning this is what? That we live in the flesh. You know, so we're being told not to have confidence in the flesh, but that's who we are. We are fleshly people. And we cannot pretend to be otherwise. And we even saw that Paul does not pretend to be otherwise. So while Paul reminds us that we are, in fact, weak in the flesh, he also tells us in different ways that we're not left to ourselves in that weakness. We're not left to fend for ourselves in that condition. So let me read this morning, starting in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'll stop at verse 30. When Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we ought not think of weakness as the opposite or the absence of strength. As if if we were just a little bit stronger, we might not need the help of the Spirit. That's not what he's trying to communicate. Martin Luther, in his little commentary on Romans, he understands this word weakness as infirmities, which I do think is more contextual to what Paul has been talking about in terms of suffering and that sort of thing. This verse comes on the heels of Paul describing the futility of our situation in the flesh. And, remember him speaking of that law that he said that was at work within him, basically preventing him from doing what was right as much as he wanted to do the right thing. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. This weakness that he writes of here, and I should say this is the weakness that he writes of here, that same thing that he's expressing in the last chapter. And this is why the intervention of the Holy Spirit becomes, so acutely necessary in every aspect of the Christian life, because we are wretched. We are fleshly, as Paul says. And in the previous verses, and there's an interesting progression in all of this. In the previous verses, Paul talks about the groanings of creation. Remember that? They eagerly wait the revealing of the sons of God. And this is sort of a picture of the desire for redemption of the created order, using this personification of the material world. And then Paul goes on to say, and we too, like the created order, we have groanings as well. It's an expression of our suffering now as we await that glorious day. He says, we groan inwardly while we await the completion of our adoption as sons and daughters. So what Paul is writing here is a continuation of these thoughts, because notice now he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit has groanings too. So it's sort of it's not an accident that he uses that word, three times. And so I think we do have to sort of step back from this, because it looks like Paul's just moving on to a new subject now, and he's not really. And we need to think about what Paul's saying in light of his message in Romans so far. And just sort of the bigger picture here. He's told the readers, early on in Romans, this simple message. He says that you can't do this. You cannot do it. And he's talking about, by works of the law or works of the flesh, no one's going to be justified. That's where he starts in Romans, is to say that it's not possible. You can't do it. And then he goes on to talk to Christians, believers, those who have been justified by faith and by grace alone. And to the believers, his message is, you can't do it. And this is he's saying we ought not think that we can pick up what Christ has begun and we can finish it. you know, in the power of the flesh that will bring it home. He's talking about sanctification. You know, and Paul says, you can't do that either. And you know, in fact, back in verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So, please get this idea, because I've really missed it. In probably the 35 years that I've looked at Romans, and honestly, not one commentator that I read really pulls it together in the way that I'm going to this morning. But I think as Reformed believers, we have a pretty good idea and understanding of depravity. You know, our utter dependence upon Christ for righteousness. I know you all get that. And I think we also get what Paul says as he shares his personal struggles with the flesh and his inability to get it right. I think we can understand that. So where does that leave us as believers? If there's just this sort of futility in the flesh, and I think most of us would say, well, it leaves us at prayer. Even though, ironically, prayer is not really a strong suit for probably most of us, might be a fair thing to say. I mean, just I seem to find that almost all believers sort of express their own frustration with their own prayer lives. You know, there are the prayer warriors amongst us, but I don't think most of us count ourselves as such. So I do find it kind of ironic that this thing that we are brought to at this point by the futility of the flesh is not something that we're particularly good at. But notice what Paul says. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he goes on to say, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In one sense, Paul is one more time saying to us, you can't do it. You know, now we've come to prayer, and even Paul's saying, you're no good at that either. You can't do it. And he's not trying to beat us down. He's not trying to tell us that we're good for nothing. You know, we don't get anything right at all. He's not trying to tell us that living the Christian life is a futile proposition either. What he is saying is that just like trying to obtain justification by works of the flesh, in our own steam, is an exercise in futility. He's saying, so for those who are in Christ, trying to be sanctified apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is who he's talking about now, he's saying that's just as futile as trying to find your own justification. And that's really the message that Paul is getting to as he starts to talk about prayer. So here in verses 26 and 27, you know, Paul uses what maybe is the most basic instrument of our faith, prayer, to show us that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're just going to fall back to the flesh. Once again, that's our default in the Christian life, is we gravitate back to that. And as I thought through this idea, you know, I have to admit that, you know, as I think I pray most often that God would act according to my assessment of the situation. You know, I'm not above telling God what I think he probably ought to do. And, you know, lately I've found myself praying a lot for unity in the church and that sort of thing. But, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, what I've really been praying for is, Lord, please make everybody see this my way, you know. And of course, we throw in, but not my will, but thine be done. You know, that it's like when down south when they say, bless your heart, you know, it's not my will, but thine be done. But if at all possible, make them see it my way.
Hey, Will, I look at the flesh a little bit like the law. The law will never save us, and our flesh will always save us down. And so, as a it'll never do anything for us except drag us to the bottom.
And that's Paul's comparison. Paul always links the law and flesh. Not that the, you know, as we've talked about, not that the law is bad,
no.
But it is there's that marriage bond that we talked about between the law and flesh, and that's why he goes on to say that Jesus died, which broke that marriage bond, and now we're married to Christ, and the bond there is one of grace. So Martin Luther, in talking about prayer, he says, you know, that it ought to be our expectation that God is going to do something different than what we ask. And his logic with this is very simple. He begins with what Isaiah says, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And Luther says, you know, that God's counsel and his will so towers above ours, to the point that it would actually be puzzling if we saw eye to eye with God in prayer, which is kind of an interesting thing. He's like, you know, the scripture makes it clear that we just don't think the way God does. So a meeting of the minds, that's probably the rare exception. And so he says, Luther says, don't be surprised when God answers every one of your prayers differently than how you thought he was going to in any particular situation. And in fact, he goes on to say, and this is really the meat of this, and what I've missed in this, is he says the fact that God, you know, most often does something unexpected and different is actually proof that he is responding to the Holy Spirit in prayer and not to us, who he has said do not know what we're doing. It's proof that he's responding to the intercession of the Holy Spirit, not who intercedes for us, not to, you know, when we think of the Holy Spirit interceding, we immediately think, well, he's acting on our behalf to, you know, perhaps get us what we want. But, you know, what he's doing, the Holy Spirit is praying the will of God because the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. And God will always answer the prayer of the Holy Spirit because his prayer will always be in line with the will of God. And the last part of verse 27 says just that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's what we can't do. You know, Luther would say we're probably never in his will when we pray because we just don't assess the situation the way he does. We don't value the things the way he does. And so, you know, prayer would be disastrous, you know, if God was inclined to answer most of what we prayed for. And, you know, I think most of us probably don't have a particular theology of prayer, and how we think about prayer, which is different than most areas of our Christian life where we do subscribe to particular theologies and things. I think for a lot of us, our ideas of prayer are really just piecemeal of things we've accumulated and picked up along the road of the Christian life. Others are taught a very definite theology of prayer that's quite different than what Paul is teaching. You know, there's some who see prayer as that which will get us what we want if we pray according to certain formulas and certain principles that some would say will either increase your chances of getting what you want, or in the most arrogant of these theologies say if you pray a certain way, God must honor that prayer. And it's mind-boggling to think that that's out there, but it's out there. There are people that would say you actually bind God, you know, to respond a certain way to your prayers, which is a terrifying thought. You know, many have said that God is more likely to, and I'm sure you've all heard this, God's more likely to answer your prayers if you're specific, which is like doubling down on ignorance and stupidity. But, you know, you hear this a lot in the prosperity teachers, not all of them, but some of the more extreme ones will say, you know, if you're going to pray for a new car, make sure you include make, model, and color, because you are more likely to get it, because that's a reflection of your, I don't know,
your goodness and love,
something.
Well, why don't they pray for a cure for cancer and some other things right there?
I don't know.
Why?
I choose not to, I can't speak for such people. But
Will,
yes.
I haven't thought about this much, but if God thought the way we did, things would really be messed up, wouldn't they? Yes. Just think about that for a minute. That would be disastrous. The way we thought or the way he thought.
I don't think the world would be here anymore. I think we would have. I think we would have ended this long ago. But so, I don't need to point out the ridiculous nature of that kind of thinking about prayer. But most often we're not really praying about stuff. You know, those things are kind of irrelevant to us. We tend to pray for situations, whether health, relationship, family situations, or things in the life of the church. And I realize that in one sense, I'm not saying anything that we don't know. Our main concern in prayer is the will of God. I think we all know that. We all believe that. But at the same time, I think we have to recognize that there is a biblical priority in this. Because we see this even in the Lord's Prayer, that the main emphasis in prayer is not simply to discover God's will in general about everything in anything, but I think we see in the Lord's Prayer that, we are to be seeking His will in those matters where He's already revealed His will. Thy kingdom come, in those sorts of things that we already know are His will. And so let me, give you a very relevant, example that I thought of, yesterday from the life of our church. And I'm not trying to open a discussion about, pastoral transition or any of that kind of thing. But, many would say that what we need to be in prayer for right now is God's will with regard to who the next, man would be to serve as a senior pastor. And that's certainly a worthy item for prayer. But as I said, there's biblical priorities. In John 17, Jesus prays for the unity of the body. He says, and this is Jesus praying to God. So it's not just him laying out a model. This is his actual prayer. And he says that they may be one, even as we are one, talking to his Father. So, anything we do in this church ought to reflect this priority. We know that our unity as a body is God's will, so we ought to be pursuing that in prayer vigorously, much more so than who the next person is even going to be, for the reason that Jesus showed us that was his priority in prayer. That was right at the top of his prayer for his people. So I think those sorts of things, we ought to, when we're praying about things, we ought to be thinking about how does that fall in line with the things of Scripture. Well, unity is certainly something that we can build a case for in the Scriptures. So, these two verses are extremely important for us because, I've heard them watered down so much to say something to the effect of, don't worry if you can't find the right words to express your thoughts to God in prayer. He knows your heart and the Spirit will speak for you. Okay? There's truth to that statement. But Paul is going much further to say that because our thoughts are and our ways are not like God's, we desperately need the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about just not being able to put into words how you're feeling. He's going much, much deeper than that. And the Holy Spirit is not just there to interpret my awkward prayers. He's there to make sure that God's will is prayed for in spite of the fact that I don't know God's will. And that's a powerful thing. And I think it's something that we ought to think about. We pray for the wrong thing, and yet the Spirit prays for the right thing. That's really the picture that is being put forward here. And this is why Luther says, don't be surprised when our prayers are answered in unexpected ways, because we think we're praying for something and the Spirit is praying for something different. And it's not then that God has said no to us. How often have we heard that when the outcome of prayer is unexpected, that's just God saying no. that's not really it. Because God is not responding to our prayer. He's responding to the prayer of the Spirit who intercedes. So when the answer to our prayer looks very different, it's not because he's saying no to us. It's because he has said yes to the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And I, you know, is that just, you know, the opposite side of the coin? I don't think so. I think it's something significant. You know, the Holy Spirit always petitions the Father according to his will. And that's the thing that we should have confidence in. Not that the Holy Spirit is just going to make sense out of our, you know, awkward prayers. So remember in the beginning of our study, I said that Paul sort of follows this example from the beginning of laying out a problem and then laying out a solution. You know, in chapter 7, Paul says the problem is the flesh. And then in chapter 8, he says the solution is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I think in these verses that we just looked at, 26 and 27, the problem, as he lays it out, is that we don't know how to pray, and the solution is the Holy Spirit speaks for us. So I think he continues that. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. I don't know where some of these things get started, but some hold to, you know, ideas that we only can pray to the Father. It's not proper to pray to the Holy Spirit. You know, there was even a case here in the church where I don't know who it was, but somebody began a prayer with, you know, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and somebody had an issue with that, saying, no, we pray to the Father in this, you know. It's strange, because what we see in the Scripture is that our prayers are thoroughly Trinitarian. That's what we're seeing here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have a vital role in prayer. And so it's certainly appropriate to pray to the one who is interceding for us. So Paul has now addressed our suffering in this life. And now he's talked about the necessity of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And now he's going to pull all of this together under the promise that our God is sovereign. Again, it may look like he's jumping from subject to subject. How in the world does he go from prayer to predestination in the next verses? But I think it's going to become very clear that he's not jumping topics at all. In fact, in all of this, he's not leaving the topic of sonship. If God is anything less than sovereign, you know, Paul would say there's really no hope. And Paul goes on to say in verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We love that verse. You know, you can't quote that enough. But we just read that the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And now Paul reminds us of what he says right here. He says, we already know this. He says, for we know. You know, the notion of God's sovereignty was not new. Paul's not about to introduce something shocking, you know, to the Jewish mind. The Jewish conception of God was very much a sovereign God. But as we get into this, you know, as I said, so often quoted verse, there's a lot of debate literally on every word of this verse. You know, what does Paul mean by all things? You know, what does it mean when he says they work together? You know, Paul says for good, but what is that good, you know, that he's talking about? You know, some would argue that Paul says, when Paul says all things, he is specifically only addressing suffering and trials, because that's what he's been talking about, or adversity. And I can see that in terms of trying to stick to the immediate context. But yet I also see that there is a context here of God's control and God's authority that makes me say that all things really means just that, all things. Although I would concede that there probably is an emphasis here on the bad things. or those things that we perceive as being bad, because let's face it, we really don't struggle with the concept of how does God work good things for good. You know, we don't worry about such things over good things. It's just the bad things that make us quote this. So, but the idea that such things, you know, work together is important, because Paul is not telling us that bad things are really good things. He's not saying you guys are just spiritually ignorant. They're not really bad things. They're good things. You just don't get it. Paul's not saying that at all. You know, the idea behind working together is also more than fate. You know, he's not saying that things just tend to work out in the end. How often do you hear people express that? Things just have a way of working themselves out, you know? Paul's not saying that. He wants us to know that all things work together in concert for a purpose, and he makes it clear that it's God's purpose. You know, and so only in divine math can three bad things equal one, you know, good thing. That's just not our understanding of how things work. And so the last question, though, is what is this good thing that Paul says all these things work together for this good thing? And I think that when you look at verses 28 through 30, there's no question that the end point of all this that Paul's talking about is redemption. And I think that the emphasis, as I said, is on sonship in this. And I suppose you can say in an absolute sense that all things work together for good in an absolute sense, because all of God's plans will come to fruition, and whatever those plans are good things. So, yes, in a very broad general sense, Paul is saying, yeah, all things work together for good, because ultimately God's will be done. But I think he has something more specific in mind here, and that is the good spoken of is that those whom God has predestined are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so let's break that down so that we don't miss the point. And remember that the goal here is not to understand predestination. He's not launching into a discussion of that. Again, Paul's already said, and we know, you know, the sovereignty of God is presupposed by Paul in all of this. He's not defending that. But what is not understood, according to Paul, is that God has a redemptive plan that is described as the good, and this plan is sonship. So the theme has not changed in chapter 8. And I think we often hear this verse quoted out of its immediate context. You know, God's desire in predestination would be that we are conformed to the image. Notice he doesn't say the image of Jesus or the image of Christ. He specifically says the image of his Son. And so this is not a general call for us to be made over to just look like Jesus, that we would be just like Jesus in every way. That's not what Paul says is God's plan. But what we see is that we are to be made into the image of Jesus as the Son in terms of that relationship that Jesus has to the Father. Paul says that this is the image in mind. And I think that this is proven by the last phrase of verse 29, where he says, in order that he might be Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. That he is Jesus. And you could paraphrase this very crudely, I admit, to say that God desires that Jesus would not be an only child, but that he would be the firstborn of many children. Now, that theologically, that's a horrible statement for numerous reasons, but you get the paraphrase. That's what it means, the firstborn among many brothers. So I think it's very clear that this focus is on that you know, eschatological relationship that will one day be realized. So this is the good that Paul refers to when he says all things work together. You know, the Greek language also supports this, and I heard this years ago, and I don't know where it came from, but somebody talking about the Greek says that this should really read not all things work together for good, but all things should work together, all things work together for the good. Good is singular in this. It's one purpose, and I think that even supports this further, that one purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus as the Son, the sonship. Does it say that? Good. Good. Okay, so let me make a comment though on this whole issue of you know, predestination and foreknowledge, because boy, we get so hung up on those two words. And I am absolutely no philosopher. My mind is not sharp enough for, you know, all the mental gyrations and deep thinking that go along with philosophy. It's just not my thing. And so much, you know, ink has been spilled over trying to show why predestination and foreknowledge is really the same thing. And I've heard, you know, very compelling arguments. And I'm not going to get into any of that because I don't believe that in the middle of this chapter, Paul is launching into a discussion of the deep mysteries of predestination. I think we lose what's being talked about. I truly believe that Paul presupposes such things. I think he's presupposing that these folks have no trouble with the idea of predestination. But here, when Paul says those who he foreknew, he predestined, I think that his purpose is in line with the overall context. As I said, you know, Jewish rabbis believed that God was in control, and even believed that the inanimate world was foreordained or predestined. They didn't struggle with this idea. So this is not an argument for sovereignty, but what Paul is saying is that when it comes to the redemptive plans or the redemptive decrees for man, he says God, yes, he predestined us, but he foreknew us. And what he's saying is the plans for man are not like the plans for the creation or the inanimate world or anything like that. God foreknew us. That is, you know, the decree for redemption was rooted in a relationship that we learn was to be sonship. You know, Paul, it's a very relational term to say he foreknew us. It wouldn't be appropriate to say he foreknew the oceans, he foreknew the mountains. It's saying that in the mind of God, in you know, predestination, it's rooted in this pre-existing relationship that was there. And now this, you know, so this statement, you know, what I'm saying about that using foreknew in that way, that is indicating that this is a relational thing, which falls in line with sonship, that's not going to be very satisfying to theologians, and it's not going to be satisfying to you know, philosophers. But I think it's the message that Paul is giving here. He says previously, for those who are called according to his purpose, you know, this is a parallel phrase to the very next few words. He says, for those he foreknew, he predestined. He's linking that to those who are called according to his purpose. He's saying he knew us. He foreknew us. And so to say, what's the difference between foreknew and predestined? That's missing the point. You know, it's a relational term. How did we get to sonship? You know, verse 30, those he predestined, that is those that he knew in his mind from all eternity as sons and daughters, he tells us he also called them. In the gospel, he reached out effectively.
To,
us before we were formed, he knew.
Mm-hmm. In his mind, the sonship relationship existed. That was set out in decrees. That's what we talk about when we say predestined.
Right.
Well, that's got to play out in time and space.
So time and space starts with
calling.
We're called.
Yes.
And that's when I accepted Christ.
No.
No.
No, calling begins with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, whenever and wherever that began. Your womb, when you were in the mother's womb,
okay.
He called us, he knew us. Yeah.
He said, I knew you before the foundation.
Before the foundation of the world.
So, and then it goes from there, justified.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a...
Yeah, calling or effectual calling, as we refer to it, has different components to it. In one sense, in a very general sense, we could say we were called from before the foundations of the world.
Right.
This in the because remember, all these steps, these are kind of human thoughts.
Right.
This didn't go stepwise in God's mind.
Right.
But the calling plays out over eternity, but in time it plays out according to the gospel. There is a time when you were called by the gospel.
Okay.
But that's just another phase of the overall calling. So it means a number of different things, but it's all of the activity of God to make sure that you become the sons and daughters of him.
But could we say when he foreknew us, he created us for himself? Can you equate that? He foreknew us, he created us for himself.
I don't know if I would. I mean, that's a true statement that he created us for himself, but that's not part of. Yeah, I mean, that's not really what it's talking about here in terms of predestination. The predestination refers to the decrees of God. He knew us, but he put it into a form where it could never be otherwise. That's what the predestination part tells us, that it's not just that he once knew us, but, oh, by the way, maybe we do something down the road and he doesn't want to know us anymore. It's his foreknowledge and his decrees are inseparable because his foreknowledge is perfect. It's not about this idea of foreknowledge of saying, he looked down the corridors of time and saw that you were going to respond well to the gospel. So in light of that, he decreed it. That's what many teach about predestination. And this is beautiful because I think what he's getting at is he's saying he didn't have to look down the corridors of time. He already not only knew what you were going to do, but he was already in a relationship with you. I mean,
you could see a couple of things, actually. When he looked down the corridors of time, all he saw was every man was depraved, and no one would accept Christ. So when he looked down the corridors of time, he didn't see anybody coming to Christ. Therefore, and you could also say that because all these are in past tense, even before we were born, all of this was true of us. We were called, we were justified. Everything had already been done, in God's view, before we were even born.
And here's the thing, though. I don't think Paul is... And there's a place for these discussions. But I don't think that's what Paul's asking us to do. Is Paul suddenly getting super complicated and asking us to get philosophical about this thing? He's just telling us, on the surface of the words, he foreknew us. This relationship existed back then, and that's sort of the end of it. Yes.
Before God knew us.
That's right. That's right.
And they would understand that because with their knowledge of God choosing Israel,
mm-hmm.
and having called them out, it was His work. He did it.
Yeah.
And that would be their mindset when they're hearing this. Oh yeah. Well, I understand that because he did that way back then.
Yeah, they actually, the Jewish mind had fewer struggles with this concept of sovereignty and choice, and because they were big on all of that sort of thing. They hadn't been infused yet with the modern theology that we struggle with, that fights to somehow insert man's will into this whole, they were really comfortable saying, it's all about God. Yeah. And I get that. I'm very comfortable knowing that it's got nothing to do with me. Because, again, Paul's overall message, just like prayer, is if it's got anything to do with us, we can do nothing but mess it up. You know, that's just the way it is.
So, verse 31 is so beautiful that you can understand verse 31.
Which reads what?
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?
Yeah. Yep. So again, I think we want to keep it really simple when we read through this passage, that Paul's not getting into theology in that way. In talking about the sequence of events, though, Paul says in verse 30, you know, those he predestined, that is, those that he knew in his mind from all eternity as sons and daughters, he also called, you know, again, we talked about the different aspects of that, but in the gospel, he reached out, you know, effectually to everyone that he foreknew to be his children. He went after his children. He went after those that, and he continues to. And it says those whom he called were placed in right standing before him as the judge. That had to happen. Just because he foreknew us, he could not overlook our sin. You know, he's not skipping over justification. He had to seek out and call those that he foreknew, but he needed them to be justified. He needed them to be placed in right standing. And then I think it's interesting that which tells me that Paul's not getting overly theological here, is he jumps from justification to glorification, which is where he's been. Remember, the whole thing here is talking about our sonship as part of what it means to one day be glorified. So Paul's saying, now we're back to where I started. And so, you know, this kind of closes the loop in terms of all of the progressions of Paul's thoughts. He keeps bringing us back to where he started in a way that I think is really intriguing. But remember that this sonship that's tied to our future glory, this is what the creation was said to be eagerly waiting for, the revealing of the sons of God. So, you know, he's just coming full circle. I hope you can see that. I'm going to stop there, and then next week we'll finish up these last few verses, and then I'll sort of introduce where we're going to be going in chapters 9 through 11.